John chapter 13, beginning at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." For God will bless his word. The chapters in John's Gospel, beginning at chapter 13 and going through to the end of chapter 17, pose a real problem for a preacher, because you're wanting to do two things simultaneously, which can't be done. On the one hand, you're wanting to get deeply into the text and try and deal with everything that's in there. But on the other hand, you want to do a bird's eye view of the whole thing so that we don't lose the thread. And that's evident even in chapter 13, because I decided in the end that I would split it into two. So 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first part of chapter 13. And the danger of having it done it that way is that we forget that the second part of chapter 13 is still really about the same subject, and that is love. That was the controlling verse for the whole chapter is the verse I quoted a few moments ago. Jesus, having loved his own, showed them the full extent of his love. But the second section, there was enough in the first section to keep us going. The second section is really important because it deals firstly with the betrayal of Judas. And there are some very real lessons, I think, that we need to learn from that. And then it focuses in again on this theme of love and what Jesus describes as the new commandment that we love one another. And then it moves on to Peter and his kind of stunningly self-assured confidence that he's willing to live and he's willing to die for the Lord Jesus. And how those two events, both Judas and Peter, still link into this theme of love. It's very clear as we look at it that John is tracing this theme of love right the way through. The little sections on Judas and on Peter are not an aside. They're a key part of his understanding of what it meant that Jesus showed the full extent of his love. So, let's look first of all at Judas, the significance of Judas. Just going to do this. Almost all we know about Judas comes from John chapter 13, a little bit from John chapter 12, but most of it from John chapter 13. And it shows a kind of a thumbnail sketch of this man and how he got to where he got and how he became known throughout history as the betrayer. It starts, if you want to follow me through the passage, it starts back in chapter 13 and verse 2, where we read this, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." How do we understand that? My understanding would be that back in verse 2, this is a temptation. It's been put into his heart somehow, and John really doesn't seem concerned at all about why Judas did what he did. It's the fact that he did what he did. Whether Satan appeared to Judas at this point as a roaring lion or as an angel of light, we're not told. And there's been gallons of ink spilt trying to give motives to Judas, but Scripture doesn't give any. It just simply tells us what he did. But I think what we can say with confidence from verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 2, is that Satan planted a seed. He whispered in Judas's ear, "Judas, let that seed grow." Judas, instead of rejecting the temptation as it came to him, instead of casting himself immediately upon the grace and the mercy of God, instead of being horrified at the thought that was being planted in his heart and in his mind, he leaves it there and he allows it to grow. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, tells us, "Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." And I tend always to use the same illustration because I think it's such a clear one from Scripture. It's what happened to David. He starts off by looking at Bathsheba. Then he invites her back to the palace. And you know how that whole thing works out. Because David did not deal with temptation, the moment it came into his heart, he ended up as both an adulterer and a murderer and brought disaster upon himself and indeed upon the people of God. So the first lesson from Judas is that we need to deal with sin at its very inception. The moment we feel a temptation to do something that we know is not right, then we must deal with it at that level. If we allow it to remain in our hearts, it will grow. And we will find ourselves in desperate difficulty. The next verse we need to look at is verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed," this is to Peter, "the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And that makes it very clear, and we'll see this lesson reapplied in just a moment, that it's relationship to Jesus that brings about cleansing. It isn't outward ceremony. Judas has had his feet washed along with everybody else, but he's not clean. He's not clean. And we can go through every kind of ceremony you like. We can do one after the other. We can be kind of ceremony addicts, and it won't make the slightest difference to our lives. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving relationship with him, which 11 of those disciples have, but Judas doesn't. And so he is not clean, even though he's outwardly clean. His feet are clean. His heart is not clean. Third verse we need to look at, verse 18. Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." It's a quotation from the Psalms. And it makes it very clear that even at this level of detail, Jesus knows exactly what is happening. Jesus is not being swept along by events in his life. If we piece all of the Gospels together, you have Jesus predicting in very clear terms exactly what will happen to him, how he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked, he'll be scourged, he'll be crucified. On the third day, he will rise again. Palm Sunday, he knows where the colt and the ass are. He knows what the owners will say. He knows what their reaction will be when the disciples repeat his words to them. And here, as he gathers with his disciples, he knows that there are 11 that love him. There are 11 that are part of his family. And there is one who is not. And he knows which one it is. And he's the only one who knows which one it is. In John's Gospel, John has Peter nudging John and saying, "Ask him who it is." In some of the other Gospels, we have them saying, "Is it me?" None of them knew. 3 years they'd been with Judas, and they didn't know that he was different to all the rest of them. And that in itself is a frightening truth, isn't it? Because it clearly means that Judas had maintained a pretense so well, so cleverly, that only the Savior himself, who doesn't look on the outward appearance but looks on the heart, actually knew what was going on in his heart. But it's actually even more than Jesus' knowledge of this. This is like everything is in the Gospels, in order to fulfill the Scriptures. The Scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." It's only those who are chosen by God who will go through to being justified and sanctified and glorified. Judas is not one of them. And then in verse 11, Jesus repeats, he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And the point is being made again, it's not outward ceremony, it's inward reality that matters. If we go back into John chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6, you may remember when we looked at John 12, we jumped forward to chapter 13, now we're jumping back. Because this is an explanatory verse. Judas's betrayal didn't come from nowhere. It wasn't that he was just like Peter and James and Andrew and John until he comes into the upper room and then Satan whispers a temptation to him and he suddenly falls into temptation. There is a lifestyle that has made him vulnerable to that particular temptation. And it's there for us in John 12. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. If you compromise, if we compromise with one sin, if we tolerate the existence of one sin and we excuse it, we make ourselves vulnerable to Satan's approaches on other sins. The one thing you can say about sin is that it loves friends. It doesn't like to be on its own. And if you think about a particular sin, it's almost certainly closely associated. It's got brothers and sister sins all around it. Just to use David's example again, his original sin is lust. But that soon becomes adultery. Then it becomes lying. Then it becomes deceit. Then it becomes murder. Then it becomes cover-up. One sin attracting others. Who knows what Judas's motives were? Perhaps he didn't like just following Jesus with no place to lay his head. But he clearly finds some rationale in his own mind which makes it acceptable for him to take money that should have been given to the poor and put it into his own pocket. He justifies it. He finds a way of accepting it. And we are at grave, grave danger if there is something in our lives, something sinful, and we're saying, "Oh, okay, that's all right. That's just my weakness. Everybody's got their own weaknesses. This is mine." If instead of battling against sin, if instead of confessing sin and seeking to get rid of it, and it doesn't matter what sin it is, we actually create a fertile field for Satan to sow new temptations. We make ourselves vulnerable to further sin by not dealing with present sin. And then the last verse that relates to Judas. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Two things. The one, and I'll come back to this one, I'll just give you the heading now, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Jesus is actually showing love here. He is offering Judas a tasty titbit. That's what it amounts to. The way people in the East would eat, we may not particularly find this attractive, but they would have a kind of common dish, and they would put, and if you found, you know, a really choice morsel, you might well pick it out and then give it to somebody else. Now we might think, "No, thank you," but no, that's politeness, that's honoring somebody. But Judas hears Jesus say, "The one who is going to betray me is the one who will receive this morsel." And he offers it to Judas. And this is the moment, isn't it, when Judas, humanly speaking, can say, "No, Lord, no. I know it was in my heart to do this, but no. Have mercy on me, forgive me." And you run into all those meaningless speculations because he is going to do it. But this is the moment when he decides. He says, "Yes, I'll take the morsel, and with it, I'll take the role of being the betrayer." And so all Jesus has left to say to him is, "What you're going to do, go and do it quickly." And he goes out. And it was night. But he is rejecting the last expression of the love of Jesus. Jesus is holding out something to him that is saying, "Judas, be my friend." And he says, "No." And John As we've seen, John's gospel is absolutely full of symbolism, isn't it? And he just makes this comment, and it was night. Well, of course it was night. We know it was night because of when it's a Passover meal. It was held at night. But that's not John's point. It's nighttime for Judas. Chapter 9 and verse 4, John's gospel. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, and no one can work. Or 11 and verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What will it mean for Judas to walk out into the night? If you gather together some of what's going to happen in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, along with other things that we know in Scripture, let me just give you 10 suggestions. I'll only read them out. I won't expand on any of them. It will mean that he will not see God. He's not there when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He'll have no hope of heaven. There is no mansion in heaven being prepared for him. He will have no Holy Spirit as an advocate. He'll have no union with and nourishment from Christ. This is chapter 15. He will be thrown into the fire and burnt because he's chaff. There'll be no hope of exchanging sorrow for joy. There'll be no promise of answered prayer. There'll be no reception of Christ's praying for him, no part in Christ's intercession. There'll be no sanctification. He won't grow in the things of God. He won't have the love of God poured out in his heart, and there will be no promise of future glorification. All of these things are going to be there for the disciples, for the 11 who remain. None of them will be there for Judas. It is finished. It is over as far as he is concerned. So this is predicted. Jesus knows it's going to happen. But look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Troubled there, it means he was in a turmoil. This is not an unemotional response of Jesus. Yeah, he's the wicked one. Always knew he was the wicked one. I've put up with it until now. Now he's going. Good riddance. No. Jesus is in an agony over what's happening. He's deeply saddened by what's happening. And he's demonstrated his love to Judas as much as he can. He washes Judas's feet, knowing that he's going to betray him. He offers him the morsel, knowing that he's going to betray him. And he's deeply, deeply affected by the fact that despite all of this, Judas still goes out into the night. There is no joy in Jesus' heart at this moment. There is just deep, deep, deep sadness and sorrow. So there's a lot to learn from Judas. Secondly, there are some gospel truths here for us to hang on to. They're clustered around this idea of just those couple of words of John, and it was night. He went out and it was night. It's a theme in John's gospel, and it's a theme through the remainder of Scripture. There is a warning from the gospel that without Christ, there is only darkness. At the beginning of his gospel, John says, this is judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People do not go to the light if their deeds are evil. Thieves and so on look for shadows and darkness. They avoid the CCTV cameras. They seek to be not seen. It's used as a metaphor in Romans 1:21, for instance. It says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The further we go away from God, the more we reject God's love towards us, the darker world we live in. And the less the light of the gospel is shining, the church is called to be, isn't it, a light set on a hill. If that light is not shining brightly, as it isn't at the moment in our nation, darkness creeps in, doesn't it? As a candle begins to flicker down, as its light grows, it almost appears that darkness is growing. It's not, it's just occupying the space that light has abandoned. If you look at the kind of social history of our country, at the times when the gospel was powerfully, strongly being both proclaimed and believed in this land, socially things were far, far better. Now, more and more laws will come in that will be contrary to the word of God. The darkness is encroaching because the light is not shining. And that is, at least in part, our responsibility. Ephesians 4:18, those without Christ are darkened in their understanding. John chapter 8 has already said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. There's this huge contrast. The 11 stay in the light. Judas goes into the dark. But there is also here the hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It's almost, isn't it, as if you think of it in terms of people, each individual human being that comes to Christ, it's like they're switched on like a torch. The light begins to grow. Evangelism and the state of our nation are intricately bound together. The more people who are following Christ, the more light there is, the less people, the more darkness. God, in the gospel, is calling people out of darkness, Peter tells us, into his marvelous light. But what can we learn about God? Well, Jesus is still in control, isn't he? He's not, as we said, at the beginning, he's not overwhelmed by what's happening or even surprised by what's happening. All of this that happens is to fulfill, the betrayal of Judas is to fulfill Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So, let's press on. Jesus then begins to talk to them, and you can see why it is at this moment that he begins to speak to them. They've just been given the shattering news that somebody that they, one of their friends, remember Judas was their friend, somebody went out two by two with Judas on evangelism. They did evangelism together. They saw miracles happening together. And now, suddenly, he's shown to be a betrayer. How are they going to cope with this? Jesus is telling them soon he's going to leave them. But he's already begun to hint at the great commission that they're going to have to fulfill. He tells them that those that receive them will receive him, and those that reject them will reject him. That's the evangelism that they're going to be involved in. So he tells them that what is going to hold them together is love, the new commandment of love. It soon becomes something that in John's thinking particularly, defines what the gospel is. So by the time he's writing his letters, in his first letter, for instance, he says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. He's talking about loving one another. It's now for John the old commandment because it was the foundation upon which the church was built. John, 2 John and verse 5. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. John is actually saying the church is built on the new commandment. And the new commandment given in that upper room is you must love one another. That your love for each other is what will fuel the gospel. It's what will convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel. You must love one another. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and love is perfected in us. All of those verses, John is saying, this is what the gospel was built on. The sacrifice of Christ and his commandment that we should love one another. And we'll see as we move on into these chapters 13 to 17 that the reason for that love is that it mirrors the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a love that is a Trinitarian love extended now to the Church of God. So, why does Jesus here call it a new commandment? Because it exists, doesn't it, earlier than the words of Jesus here. There's an immense amount in the Old Testament and so on about the commandments and about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and about loving one another. What's new about it, I think, can be summarized in this way. It identifies the people of God as distinct from the world. It should be patently evident that you're a Christian from the way you love your fellow believers. That's the test. Secondly, it's a new kind of love built on a new revelation from God. That this is Jesus saying to us, you can love like this because my Spirit will be poured out in your heart. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and so on, and you see the definition of love there, you may say, whoa, I can't live up to that. And Jesus is saying, yes, you can, because my Spirit will dwell within you. And if you abide in me, then you will be able to love. You will be able to fulfill the commandment that I'm giving to you. Thirdly, it's a new kind of love built on a new relationship to God. In the Old Testament, the relationship is a little at a distance. In the New Covenant, it cannot be nearer. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells in his people by his Spirit. We're like the branches and he's the vine. We draw our nourishment from him. And so this commandment to love is built on a new relationship. It has a new purpose to identify the church. It's built on a new relationship, and it's built on a new revelation. And then John moves on, moves back, introduces a second flawed person. This time it's not Judas who's going to betray. This time it's Peter who loves Jesus. Later on in John's gospel, after Peter has betrayed him and Jesus is speaking, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus is speaking, you remember there's that occasion when three times Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. You know I love you. And that's not in question here. Peter's problem at this point is still what I would call an unwarranted confidence or an unwarranted self-confidence. They've got a divine mission. Verse 20, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He's saying, I'm going to send you out into the world. He talks about this later in chapter 17 and verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. They have a divine mission to fulfill. But Peter still doesn't understand that he is not equipped to do it. He's still got this delusion in his heart and mind that he is so much better, so much bigger, so much stronger than he actually is. He's got a self-confidence. And the one thing Jesus needs his church to understand is that they are not in and of themselves able to do what he commands them to do. They're not able to love in the way that he commands them to love. They're certainly not able to evangelize the world, which is why he tells them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Then go. Then you'll be able to do it. At this moment, Peter still thinks, I'm okay. I can do that. But how are they going to cope to fulfill this divine mission? Well, verse 34, Jesus tells them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus has reminded us that what he does because the Father loves him and he loves the Father. That's the cement that binds them together. It's the thing that gives Jesus' mission its power and its glory. And the Father keeps stepping in during his ministry and saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And what Jesus is saying is that this gift of love, this new commandment, this love that percolates down from God, that is drawn up from our relationship with God, and then spread out amongst one another, this is what will make the Great Commission possible. Love for one another. But Peter must still learn that he can't accomplish it on his own. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, yeah, you do love me. I know you love me. And you will one day lay down your life for me. But at the moment, you're trying to do that in your own strength. At the moment, you're saying, I, Peter, am able to do this. You've got to learn, you can do nothing. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so Peter has to learn a bitter lesson. He has to learn that his own love is insufficient, that his own determination is insufficient, that his protestations will vanish to nothing when a little servant girl says, you're one of them, aren't you? And he says, me? No. And will find himself in the end with an oath saying, I never knew him. That's what we're capable of in our own strength. That's not a discouraging truth. It's a truth to encourage us not to try and do it in our own strength, but to cast ourselves upon him whose love is sufficient to sustain us and keep us. Pray God will bless his word to us.